right, again, Merry Christmas to you all. The snow has stopped and the sun is shining. It's now about 70 degrees outside. Yeah, it's amazing, isn't it, brother? It's amazing what prayer will do. Well, somewhere it's like that. Right here it's not like that, but somewhere it's like that. Anyway, we're so glad that you came today and took the time to be in the house of the Lord. It really is critical and very important. And so thank you for coming today. Let's pray together as we get started. Lord, as you've brought us through another week, we are eternally and forever grateful for how you remember our weaknesses, remember our times of distress, and remember our struggles in this life. And we thank you that your Spirit always reminds us of the goodness of what's to come, the reminder of the eternal home that we have waiting for us. And Lord, we long for that place, and we long for the day where you bring us to be there. But understand that this life is about how we will witness for you. We thank you, Lord, that your purpose and your plan is to redeem souls. We thank you that that's the message that you left with the apostles as you floated off into the sky, teaching them to go and make disciples, teaching them all things, teaching all things that you had left with them. We thank you that you have given the same message to the church, that while we are safe and secure in our spirits and on our way to the eternal kingdom, we know that there are many who are lost. And especially at this time of year, as they're reflecting on the various things of life, now is such an opportune time to share the gospel with them. And so, Lord, we pray that as we gather around you this morning, that this will be a wonderful time of worship and joy and peace of being together, but also being able to take up the mantle and going out from this place and sharing the truth of your gospel. So open our minds and our hearts, we pray this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let me just give you just a quick reminder of the last several weeks. Some of you may not have been with us. We've been doing a little bit of a new series, and I say it that way because I'm not sure from week to week how the Lord's going to lead us. I've got a little bit of an idea, but I'm not positive until the Lord actually has me put it down. And even then, I'm not totally sure. And that's really the mystery of the Spirit of God. I can have lots of notes here, but inevitably, the Lord will say things or do things that I wasn't planning on, and that's good. We want it that way. But we've been going through a series on reminding ourselves about God, and that is specifically who He is. I've heard from a few of you saying that you've really appreciated that, and it's been good for you, and I'm glad that that's been the case. It's certainly been good for me as well. But let's just remind ourselves that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen? Three in one, with full authority, full control, creator of all things, the one who keeps things in order, who sustains our lives, the one who knows all things. He is righteous. He is holy. Let's just say that He is perfect in everything that He does. He is a God of justice, but praise His name, He is also kind and merciful. And we see that in the birth of Christ, don't we? That God thought enough of us, loved us enough to come to this earth to rescue our souls from eternal damnation, full of love and mercy. And again, He sent Jesus to rescue us out of the darkness, Colossians 1:8. And we also reminded ourselves that He mediates His authority through His Word. If you remember after our three-week study in the persons of God, we looked at the Word, the Bible itself, and determined that this truly is God's Word given to us, that God inspired the very words and gave them to men to write them down so that we would have them for ourselves, and understanding that the Bible that you hold in your hands is a translation of the very words of God that were penned in their original languages. And as a result of that study, we learned that we have great responsibility, if we're going to live under the authority of God and His Word, to obey Him. And that's where we were last week. In other words, we're to obey Him not just because He tells us to, that's certainly enough reason, but because He loves us. He is a God of love, and He wants only what's best for us. And so we serve Him with our whole heart and our whole minds. And so all of that should be pretty clear for us now as we have this supporting foundation. And I want to just kind of keep progressing in this study, especially for today, and we'll see how far we get. I'll keep an eye on the snow out there for you. And if it gets a little too dangerous, if it gets halfway up the door, I'll know we probably need to quit. But other than that, we should be okay. So anyway, you are giving credibility to the very message that I'm going to be preaching here this morning, because as we learn the foundation of who God is and the fact that we are to obey Him and live under His authority, the next thing we need to remember, and that's for those of you that already understand this or those that need to understand for the first time, is that as we live under His authority, we are to live our lives, now listen carefully, as a part of the church. Or to live our lives as a part of the church. And that's really where I want to go this morning. And that is living under the authority of God in the church. Okay? Under the authority of God in the church. Now, if you will, since you're not comfortable yet, stand with me and let's read, if you're able. If you're not, that's okay. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. And then I want to make a few comments about this. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," and that's just another name of meaning son of John, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Praise the Lord. You may be seated. Now I hope as you're hearing all of that and reading through this, you understand and see in there that there are some very profound truths in these verses, such as what we just heard in verse 16, how Jesus identifies himself. Notice he says, or actually Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." No more greater or profound truth than that right there. Unbelievably, Peter, in his humanness, he identifies who Jesus is, but yet Jesus says, "No, Peter, it wasn't in your humanness that you understood that. It's because the Father gave you this knowledge." And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this morning, but we've covered this some already, and that is that we have the understanding that we have, beloved, because God opens our mind, right? Remember our study in the Holy Spirit? He is the one that gives us the ability to discern spiritual things. Many times people will say, "Oh, I read the Bible and I just don't understand what it says. I don't understand what it means." Well, there are lots of places like that in the Scripture that are very difficult to discern. But for a person who's unsaved, they don't have the Spirit of God in them, so they're not going to be able to discern the things of the Spirit. Many people have read the Bible many times over, but don't have an understanding of what it really means. And that's because the Spirit has to be doing the revealing. And that's the case certainly here as Peter makes this amazing and wonderful proclamation. That's one part of this section of Scripture that I wanted you to see. But what we want to focus on are the verses that talks about the church and specifically what Jesus has said about the church. And so let's go to verse 18 and just reread that. Jesus says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, for those of you who are from a Catholic background, and again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I felt like it was important enough to talk about it for just a second. Those of you who are from the Catholic background will know, at least you should know, that the papal system, the popes, are from the direct line of Peter, and they get that from this very verse here. In fact, Peter, according to the Catholic Church, became the very first pope as a result of what Jesus says here. And in fact, every pope since, and I'm not sure, I meant to check into this, but I think ever since Peter, all the popes in line of succession have come from his direct bloodline, because that's a part of what they believe. They believe, in other words, that Jesus is specifically saying to Peter, "Upon you, Peter, I will build the church." But that's not accurate, because if you just do a quick word study, you'll understand that that's not the case. And if you look carefully at how Jesus wrote this grammatically, we couldn't come up with that. The word Peter is the word Petros, okay, if you're talking about the name of Peter. And that's just simply a Greek word that means small stone. Okay, so there is some similarity here. When Jesus refers to the rock here, that's Petra. Okay, that's a little bit different word, but that means a stone of foundation or a foundation stone. And what's really happening here, though, is that Jesus is using a figure of speech or a play on words, if you will, to let Peter know that it is the statement that is the foundation of what Jesus will build the church upon, that he himself is the rock. That's Jesus, that's Peter's words there. So this is all about Jesus. This is not about Peter really at all. So if you wanted to flip that around, you could say Jesus is not saying Peter will be the foundation of the church. And so the Catholic Church has had this wrong all these years. And I know that's a pretty strong statement, but it's really true. And you might be saying, well, how do you know Jesus is not saying that Peter is the foundation of the church? Well, if you just go to some other passages in Scripture, you'll know that Jesus refers to himself as the foundation of the church. In Acts chapter 4, we have this reference back to the Old Testament. In fact, this is Peter preaching. He, speaking of Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. So Peter, by his own identification, is letting the people know that after Jesus had already been crucified and resurrected, that it's Jesus who is the foundation of the church. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 21, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. That's the verse that Peter is actually referring to later in Acts chapter 4. Then we have even the psalmist, who much earlier in Psalm 118, verse 22, said, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And Paul, several places over, especially in Ephesians 1, said, he put all things in subjection under his feet. That's God, and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church. And so much clearer there when you read the epistle letters, the epistles of Paul, Colossians 1:18, he is also head of the body, the church. And so here we have God himself identifying for us who is the head of the church. There's no one else. It is Jesus alone. But you might be asking this question, okay, so what is the church really? I mean, what is this thing that I come to every week? Well, just very simply, the word church, which is used in the scriptures, is a word that is meaning called out ones or separated ones. And you could go back into literature and you could see that in any place of the culture where groups had gathered for civil kind of gatherings or whatever might be an assembling of a group of people, town meetings, etc., the word church, ecclesia, would be used to identify that group of people. But here in verse 18, Jesus takes that common understanding of the word and he identifies the church as his church. So we could say that he is talking about a unique group of people also, a group of people that are made up of his people. In other words, people who belong to him. And that's what you really need to understand. We need to be reminded of this morning is that the church is a group of people that are uniquely identified as God's people, according to what we see in the scriptures here. Now, we're told also in scripture that this unique group began at a time called Pentecost. And that's in the early pages of the book of Acts. That's when the church, as we know it, began to really begin, when the Holy Spirit came on or moved into or dwelt in the hearts of the believers. In fact, in Acts 2, let me just read that for you. When the day of Pentecost had come, and this was when the Jews had been gathering in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, they were all gathered together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so just understand it this way, that every person that God calls and repents of their sins, confesses Jesus as Lord, and which is what we'll see here in just a minute, is filled with the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, and becomes a part of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12, of whom we just saw, Jesus identifies himself as the head of this particular group, of this body of believers, which he in turn calls the church. And so again, very simply, just understand it this way, is that Jesus called out from the world those who are truly born again, who have repented of their sins, filled with the Spirit of God, belong to this thing called the church. So you could easily refer to yourself as a called out one, one who is called out from the rest of the world uniquely to live for Christ. And you really need to understand that it is God who puts you in the church. Let me just say that again. It is God who put you in the church. When He established the church, remember what we just read, what we just saw. He called you out as a believer. He said to you, through the power of the Spirit, now that we understand the role of the Spirit, He said to you, your eyes will be open, you will see, you will know, you will understand. You will understand that you're a sinner. You will understand that I am holy. And you will understand that there is a separation between us. And if you don't bridge that gap, there will be eternal consequences to pay. But God, knowing that there's no way a human being could bridge the gap. And so He came to the earth as Christ, fully man, fully God, and paid the debt of our sin. And once we are in Christ now, He says, I am the head of the church, and I'm placing you in the church. So you need to understand that. So the church is not this building. The church is not stained glass or walls or carpeting or paint or anything else. The church is you. The church is me. We are in Christ. And it's so needful that we understand that. So many people make the decision, oh, I'm not going to be a part of the church. That is a strange and ridiculous statement, beloved. A strange and ridiculous statement. It's strange because God created the church, you didn't. It is God who put you in the church. You have no ability to remove yourself from the church unless you're not truly born again. It has to be that way if God did it all. So if God opened your mind to understand the truth of salvation and your need for salvation, He's the one that did the work. Listen to what He says in John 15. He's talking to the apostles here. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. You say, okay, well, that's great for the apostles. Okay, good. Listen to John 17. This is the Lord's prayer in the garden, if you will. As He's praying to the Father, He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. He's talking to the apostles, the disciples. But for those who also believe in me through their word. Well, who is that? That's you and me. We believe today because of the passing on of the message through the apostles. That's who Jesus is talking about. So in this garden prayer, He's praying for you and me this morning. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus did the work, beloved. And He then filled you with the Spirit of God to know His will and to secure you in salvation. You remember that? The reason that we have, or at least one of the main reasons that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, is to secure us. He is the pledge of our security. That we don't have to wonder whether we're going to live with God eternally in salvation or in the eternal kingdom. And then, once God did all of that, I'm just repeating myself here a little bit for you, that He removed us now from the world and its wickedness, spiritually I'm speaking, because we have to go out into the world. We live in the world. We make our living in the world. And He did all that, though, by removing us spiritually and placed us in the church of which He is the head, again, meaning now, if He's the head, that makes us a part of His body. Okay, and that's where we're going to go now. So why did He make you a part of His body? We understand the concept of the head. We understand that Jesus is the head. We understand that He put us in the church. We are the church. But what about this part of the body? What is that all about? Why did He make us a part of the body? Well, first of all, He gave us to be a part of the body to give Him glory. To give Him glory. That's why you're here this morning, beloved. You see, so many people have the wrong idea of what a church worship service is all about. Notice the title of what I just said, worship service. We come on Sunday mornings to worship the head, if you will. the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the arms and the feet and the fingers and the toes. We are the body of Christ. And so our primary responsibility in this life as God's people, as called out ones from the world, is to worship Him, to glorify Him. And Peter identifies this in 1 Peter 4. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Now he's talking about various gifts of the Spirit. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. But here's the real emphasis. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And Peter has to respond to his own words by saying, Amen. So let it be done. But what I want you to hear here is that God is saying to us, whatever I have given to you, and we'll see this in just a minute, to serve as a part of the body, it is to give me glory. That's why you have it. That's why I've gifted you. That's why you are able to do what you do. That's why you're able to think the way you are spiritually and be the person that you are spiritually. I put all of that into you so that you will give me glory. Now the word glory in the Greek is the word doxa. Does that sound familiar? Some people remember the doxology. Some people say, yeah, why don't we do that anymore? Well, doxology is just a transliteration, if you will, of the word doxa. It's not a translation. It's a taking of the original word and just making it similar in English. It is to praise and to honor. In its basic meaning, I suppose we could say it is to worship God. That's what glory means. When we give Him glory, we are doxa. We are giving to God. We are expressing to Him glory for who He is. Simply that God rescued us from the darkness is enough reason to glorify Him, isn't it? And to give Him the worship that He is due. But not just because He set us free, He saved us to worship Him. Really, you understand this morning that our purpose in this life is to worship God. That's our purpose. Now think about your life and how wrapped up in so many other things you get. It's crazy, isn't it? But our primary purpose is to worship the Lord in all that we do. And so ask yourself, how can I worship the only God who saved me if I don't hold Him in authority over me? It comes back to the same question, doesn't it? We've been asking the same thing all along. How am I going to do these things? How am I going to be a part of the church if I don't hold Him in authority over me? Well, the easy answer is you won't. Plain and simple. I'll leave the church. It's a ridiculous statement because a believer can't leave the church, right? To leave the church just simply is an act of disobedience against God. It's literally saying to God, I know you rescued me, you gave me your spirit, I'm a part of your body, but yet I don't really want to be a part of that body. I want a part of you, but I don't want to be a part of that. Well, God says that's ridiculous. It can't be that way. It's functionally and fundamentally ridiculous. It cannot happen. You can't say you worship Him if He is not the authority over you. Now I want to read a passage of scripture here, and I want to give some examples that I think will help drive this home a little bit. From Luke chapter 6, this is the Lord speaking again. Notice Jesus' own words here. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? I mean, we could pause right there and we could have a conversation with Jesus as He is saying to us, in other words, let's flip it around, do not call me Lord, Lord. That's kurios. That's the word for sovereign one, leader, head, authority. Don't call me your authority if you're not going to do what I say. That's what Jesus is saying. Now notice this example that He gives. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, in other words, they're obedient, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. What does Jesus say? Well, very clearly, he's saying, if you call me your authority, which I am, then you will be building the proper foundation for your life. If you don't refer to me and think of me and act upon life as me being your authority, then you are building your life on very shaky ground. That's what he's saying. People who don't hold to his authority over their lives will not hold him as authority in the church either. They just won't. Because if we understand that Jesus is the head of the church and he is all authority and he built the church, then how can we have any other than great regard for who he is as the church and as the head of the church? But if we don't, we're certainly not going to worship him. We're not going to glorify him. And we're not going to do anything else with him except hold him in some regard in our minds. So Jesus says people like that are people who have no foundation. And when the cares of life comes, they collapse under the pressure of it all. And we see this all the time, regularly. Let me just give you some examples. And I want to be very kind here. These are just some things that popped into my mind from some experiences that I've had with people. And as I watch my own life and I make these things and have these things make sense to me. People who have no real solid foundation in Christ, I'm talking about with him as the authority, or people who are like those who get mad when things don't go their way. That's a good example. Because the foundation that they've built upon is not Jesus, it's upon themselves. That's really what happens. You think about it with me for just a minute. These are the people whose foundation they built for themselves and are trusting in their own foundation. And so when the foundation begins to rock, or rather it begins to rock because life is in turmoil all around, because their focus is on themselves instead of the one who builds the foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. They trust their feelings. They trust their emotions. They trust their own thinking. But no person can sustain themselves in this life without the help of the Lord, right? I mean, if you're a true believer this morning, you know that there is no way you can sustain your life without Christ every step of the way. If there's ever a time in your life where you think you can do something on your own, then you have just knocked the foundation out from under everything. This is why, as a Christian, it becomes necessary to be very humble in our lives when we live it. Because we must have Jesus as the foundation of everything. Probably the best biblical example that I could think of, and I'm sure there are many, would be Esau. You remember Jacob and Esau? Our men are reading through this in Genesis right now. Esau was a man who was a hunter, very rugged, kind of a man's man. Jacob was kind of, as some pastors have said, maybe the mama's boy. He was in the house all the time. Now, don't take that too seriously. Okay. Just understand that Esau, he was the guy that came in and he had been hunting all day and he was famished. And because he was listening to his own stomach, he lost his mind and gave up his birthright. You remember that story? Jacob says, hey, look, I made all this food. He says, great, I'm starving. I'm about to die, I'm so hungry. And Jacob says, okay, I tell you what, sell me your birthright. Or give me your birthright and you can have all this. Great! Well, there was a man who was acting upon his own emotions. But you see, the point is, his whole foundation began to fall. And not only did that happen, but Jacob ended up swindling out the birthright from him as well. Or the blessings of life from his father, excuse me. These are also the people who build on shaky foundations because they build their marriages on the foundation of the world. And let me explain that just a minute. I do a lot of work with people in their marriage relationships and even just watching life and how people go through their daily relationships. People will often say things like, well, I'm marrying you so I can get what I want. Now, people may not say that, but that's what they end up thinking in a lot of ways. I need companionship. I need someone to help me. I need somebody to be there for me. And all of that's great. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that necessarily. It has its place. But really, that's not biblical marriage. Biblical marriage is, I'm here to serve you. That's what biblical marriage is. A biblical marriage says that, no, I'm not here to get something from you. I'm here to give to you. And so if that's reciprocated in giving, then everything goes well. And we do that because I serve Christ. In other words, I can love you and I can serve you and you can do the same thing for me because we love Christ. He is our foundation. We don't look to each other to make all the differences in life. But instead, what happens when Jesus is not the foundation of everything, when life gets difficult, instead of living under the one who controls it all, everything begins to fall apart. Because life is looked at this way, horizontally, instead of vertically. Because the marriage is built on, let's just say it what it is, often selfishness. That's typically what happens. Most problems originate in marriages because the effort is not in pleasing the Lord and serving one another in a heart of love, but out of what can I get out of this? Or emotionalism. Let me talk about that just for a second. There's a difference between emotions and emotionalism. Emotions are God-given. They're the sad, the happy, the exciting, the joyful, the tearful. All of those things that come along with emotions. Emotionalism is that thing in us that dictates to us how we operate. In other words, I will base the truth off how I'm feeling at this moment. You're not talking to me. So the truth must be you don't love me. And so I'll live my life like that. If you flip that around and say, but okay, so my spouse may not be living the way I want them to live, but the real purpose of my life is to serve Christ and to serve them under Christ as a part of the church and as a part of the spiritual body of Christ, then it's up to the Lord to take care of my spouse and to determine what he or she will do in that regard. My job is to serve, to give glory to God, to worship Him. But unfortunately, it ends up being just the opposite. King David and Bathsheba become a good example of emotionalism. David was walking on his roof, you remember? The time in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and he's supposed to be off at war. He sent out his commander, Joab, but David decided to stay back, and so he's walking on his roof after he gets up out of the bed, so he'd evidently been in bed for the day, and he sees this beautiful woman. He calls for her, ends up creating a huge problem, ultimately all the way to the point of murder. Emotions. Oh, she's pretty. Must be for me. Must be the one among all my others. You see how emotionalism dictates the truth. We don't want to be like that. We should have the truth dictate our emotions. What David should have said was, you know what? That's not for me. That's going to cause a whole lot of problems because I serve the Lord and my life is always looking to Him to make the difference. These are people, and I want to be very careful here, and I want you to hear me as I say this. And you'll see this in your notes. These are the people that are the depressed ones all the time. The foundation is shaky all the time. Now, I am not talking about clinical depression. I'm not talking about where the brain truly needs some help there. I'm not talking about that. And we all have times of depression. I'm talking about that Eeyore spirit that finds a problem in everything. That's what I'm talking about. People are always depressed because they just don't like life. They don't like the cards that God gave to them, so to speak. You ask them in the morning, hey, good to see you. How are you? Oh, I'm okay. A little depressed. Well, why are you depressed? I don't know. Life just stinks. It's just terrible. Well, why does life stink? I don't know. It just does. It's just terrible. Everything's terrible. That's what I'm talking about. Listen, everything, unless you're having a problem with your physical brain, listen carefully, there's never a reason for a Christian to stay depressed. There's never a reason for that. I didn't say that we don't get depressed. There are times that we're depressed. But what I am saying is that we are living a life on a very shaky foundation. If we're living a life of regularly being depressed outside of a clinical evaluation and a true physiological problem, it is never okay for a Christian to live in that Eeyore spirit, that depressed life that everything is bad, everything is going to go downhill, everything's horrible. Listen, the reason I can say this is because God saved you. He saved me. Maybe there are tragic things. Maybe there are life-threatening things in this life. And again, I don't want to minimize those. And we all feel the weight of those things. But we have to understand who is in charge of our lives. Amen? I mean, let me just read you the word of the Lord. We've all agreed now that the word of the Lord is his authority. And so the psalmist said in Psalm 37, the steps of a man are established by the Lord. Notice how he said this. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. What does that mean? That means that the steps of a man are established by the Lord. You know what that means? That God is establishing your steps. Do you know what that means? God is in charge. That's what it means. And notice how he writes this. He doesn't qualify the steps. What we want him to say is the good steps, right, are established by the Lord. The bad steps, oh no. Now listen, God is involved in everything. Romans 8:28. For all things work together for good, right? Let's look at the rest of the psalm here. Notice what he says. And he delights in his way. God delights in the way of man because God knows man's steps are established by the Lord. Notice this, verse 24. When he falls, that's man, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Man, what a blessing. Now what that means is we look at our lives and we ask ourselves, am I building on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ in all things? If I'm not, then I'm going to have a very shaky life. I'm going to live this way and I'm going to have lots of problems. It doesn't mean we're not going to have problems, but we're going to have problems that we can deal with. If you're a Christian, you're going to heaven. Listen to what Paul says. He becomes a great example of this. Paul was a man that actually had experiences of depression. And we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. How about this? So that we despaired even of life. You know what Paul's saying there? Man, it was tough. That was horrible. We had nothing going for us. It got so bad that we all just knew we were just going to die. This was it. It was done. We were over. Everything had been completed now. Notice he says in verse 9, indeed we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. You hear what he's saying? God put us in this situation so that we would understand that we cannot trust in ourselves. God may have you in a situation right now where you're looking down the pike and you're saying, there is no way this is going to happen. I cannot make it through this. It is not going to be physically, spiritually, emotionally possible. Remember the psalmist. He says, God orders the steps of a man. He will hold your hand. He will not allow you to be hurled headlong. That means you're coming along in life and you pick a your foot hits a stump and you fall face first on your flat on your face. God says, no, 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 that's not going to happen spiritually. That won't happen because I'm holding your hand. So what you do is you need to trust in me, not in yourselves. Don't look at your circumstances or your situation. Trust me. Verse 10, who delivered us, Paul says, from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us. Verse 11, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, he's talking to the church there, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many people. Simply, I'm just saying this. Paul was a man who understood life just like you and I do. Sometimes people struggle with Jesus being man and God at the same time, and the kind of the thought comes up, well, he was God, so he didn't struggle with this like I do. Well, let's take Paul then for an example. Paul was one of the greatest prophets of the entire scriptures. Here was a man that understood the struggles of life, but he turns it around and he says, our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in the Lord. And that's where we're going to focus all of our energy. These are the people who run from one thing, as we go on to the next example here, to the next because they're never satisfied with what the Lord gives. You met people like that? It's just never good enough. I wish he would just do this. I wish God would just change this. If he would only just hear my prayer in this. And so they live in their misery in their life because they're never content. Always running after the next friend, the next job, the next relationship, whatever they can find to help them feel better about themselves. Because they get so used to being miserable, they don't know how else to live. And interestingly and sadly, Jesus then just becomes another exciting venture, but no real heart change. These are the people that jump on the Jesus bandwagon and say, oh, I'll give that a try. I'll see how that works. In fact, many people, if we look in the scripture, follow Jesus because of the miracles and the wonders. In other words, they saw Jesus and heard about what he was doing, and they said, man, we got to follow this guy. I mean, this guy's really doing something here. Let's go see what this is all about. And so they start following him. And in John chapter 6, Jesus turns around and he challenges them to the core. And he says, look, folks, this is not a dog and pony show. This is not a circus. You don't just follow me because I'm going to get you something or give you something, or because you think I'm going to make your life in this earth all that much better. That may or may not be the case. You cannot follow me unless you're willing to surrender your heart, mind, and soul to me. And John 6 tells us that many, many stopped following him that day. You know, there are many people like that, even today, who profess to be a part of the church. When life is going well, Jesus is awesome. When life's not going so well, Jesus is terrible. And when life gets really bad, Jesus is not on the radar anymore because he was just a dog and pony show, and so I'm going to go to the next show. It's like eating at the next best restaurant. But you see, we don't follow God like that because he is the head and we are the body, and so we worship him and we glorify him because guess what? Here we go again. We didn't put ourselves in it. He put us in the church, right? So we don't have the right to say that we're not going to be a part of the church anymore. That's not our call. That is deliberate disobedience. Finally, just another example. These are the people who think they have life all figured out. So they're not about to humble themselves. They're not about to learn from God. So when you try to instruct them, they assume they know it all. Probably the best example of this would be the Pharisees. Those were the religious leaders of Jesus' day. The people who wanted to tell everybody else what to do. And they certainly knew the law. They knew the records. They knew everything. They knew the history. They knew the prophets. But when Jesus came along, they weren't willing to listen to him because they thought they had it all figured out. And Jesus really blasted them for it. When the storms of life come, Jesus' whole point in this is that when the storms of life comes and the floodwaters and life's challenges come, people like this don't handle them well. And we could say this about all of the examples because they've lived their lives off of what they believe. Listen, you and I cannot live life off of what we say we believe. We have to live life off of what God has said. That's the whole point of this series, is to remember that we are under His authority. Our steps are ordered by the Lord, right? We don't decide whether we're a part of the church or not. We don't decide whether we're going to honor Him or glorify Him. He called us to this, meaning He set us apart. He reached in and pulled us out. We didn't go seeking after him. The apostles didn't go seeking after him. Jesus says, no, I called you and set you out. So I hope you understand that. And then finally, let's just look at this today and then we'll be done. There's another reason he saved you, and that is to serve him. To serve him. We've already alluded to this all the way through. Israel understood this. Let me read this from Deuteronomy chapter 11. This is way back in the law. God made this abundantly clear. It shall come about, Moses writes, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. Notice how definitive God is. That he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give you grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. But here's the warning. Beware. In other words, pay attention to your heart, that you're not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Couldn't get much clearer than that. The Lord is saying, here, let me just lay it out for you, Israel. If you obey me with all of your heart, your mind, and your soul, not just the dog and pony show, Not just because of what I'll do for you. I will bless you. I will make sure you have what you need. Notice the key is need. Not just what you want. I'll make sure you have what you need. But, listen, if you don't, there will be dire consequences. Now, why could the Lord say that so profoundly? Because He set it all up. He established it all. He called Israel. He called them to Him, to Himself. So He could say, listen, you didn't come after me, Israel. I chose you. Therefore, you have no right to stop following me. If you do, there's going to be consequences because I started all of this. It's the same thing. It's the same principle. The prophet Samuel understood this in 1 Samuel 12, speaking to the Hebrews again. Then all of the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. And if you haven't remembered that particular text, this is when Israel is saying, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king, just like all the nations around us. And Samuel says through, or God says through Samuel, tell him, look, no, you have a king. I'm the king. I'm the king. And the people said, no, we want a king like everybody else. We don't want to be different than anybody. We don't want to be weird. I mean, that would just be weird if we didn't have a king when everybody else has a king. And so God says to Samuel, okay, give him the king. Samuel said to the people, do you not fear God? You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You know what God knew was going to happen? As soon as they got their eyes on their king, the earthly king Saul, immediately he would replace the true God. And isn't that exactly how it works every time? We go out here in our life and we begin to have these mini gods, M-I-N-I gods or M-A-N-Y gods. And all of a sudden, God becomes, the true God becomes less and less in our lives, doesn't He? And these things out here begin to dictate to us. They become the authority, whether it's people, places, or things. This becomes the authority over our lives. And so we stop listening to the true God and we start going this way. And then all of a sudden we're back under the foundation that Jesus talked about, which is very shaky and crumbly. And when the storms of life comes, it all gets washed away. And we don't know what to do because we have no foundation. But when we remember that this is the real source of truth, I should say He is the real source of truth, then when all of this little mini gods come along in our lives, we remember that He is the authority. And so I don't have to be blown about when the troubles of life come. The foundation stands firm because then we can say, hey, listen, just because I got sick this week or somebody got cancer in my family or somebody even died mysteriously and tragically, I don't have to fall apart because my foundation is built on Christ. But when it's not, everything will surely come crashing down. The Apostle Paul understood this. 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, serve Him, serve Him, serve Him, serve Him, serve Him. And because the service to the Lord is such a priority, God made you a member of the body of Christ, which is the church. So we worship Him. That's why He made us. That's why He made the church. And then we serve Him. That's why we're a part of the church. 1 Corinthians 12, 18. God, Paul says, has placed, notice the emphasis here, God has placed the members, each one of them, the Spirit doesn't leave anybody out, in the body, just as Sally desired, Jim desired, Sue desired. No, as He desired. Let me read that again. God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. God placed each member. God did it. God did it, beloved. God placed you in the body. God did it. You cannot say to Him, I am not going to serve you, and not suffer consequences. You can't do it. First of all, because God is holy and he will act upon his holiness in his justice. And so he will say, okay, you belong to me and you were truly born again. My spirit lives in you. You're just being rebellious. We're going to deal with that. And it's up to him how he decides to do that. I wouldn't presume upon God to know how he's going to do that. But there could be a variety of ways, and we've talked about that in the past. It could be through some kind of sickness. We're going to remember that with the communion in just a few moments. Paul will say to the church in Corinth, listen, God gave you all these gifts. But if you're not regularly examining your heart, you may be easily deceived and follow your other gods, which really is an origination and manifestation from you. And God may very well take you out to keep from being further judged. You see, God doesn't delight in judging us. He came, John 3:16, to save us, 3:17, not to judge us, but to rescue us. But there comes a time where God says, okay, child of mine, if you're not going to listen to me, then I'm going to remove you from the planet. I'm going to take you off the planet for two reasons. One, to save my name, but secondly, to save you from having to incur greater judgment from me. That's a gracious and merciful God, isn't it? What a wonderful Father. To save us from further judgment, because he knows in his righteousness he will certainly judge. And the more we stay here and the more we rebel against him and say we're not going to do what he wants us to do or be a part of what he wants us to be a part of or serve in the way that he has called us in the body to serve, he's going to be pretty unhappy about that. And he will deal with it. So I guess the bottom line would be is that once you accept the truth that God has placed you in the body, you need to see that he expects you to serve him. He expects you to do that. It is not an option. And to help you serve him, he gave you each gifts, just like a loving God would do. He knows we can't do it. He knows that we'll sit back on our haunches every day and say, Lord, I want to serve you, but I don't know how to serve you. God says, I'm so glad you said that. So what I did is I gave you gifts. I gave you all certain gifts so that you could serve me. 1 Corinthians 12, now that you are Christ's body and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, then gifts and healings, helps, administrations, and various kinds of tongues. And that's not an exhaustive list, but he just opens up the door there, saying basically each of us have some unique gift from the Spirit to be used to edify the body. It could be to lead, it could be to teach, it could be some administrative gifts, it could be some kind of helping gift, it could be some other kind of thing to help the body function well. That's the whole purpose. And many people will say, well, I don't have this or that, or I don't speak well. Or I just can't do that. I can't teach. I can't do whatever. And just don't ask me. I had somebody tell me one time, please don't ever call on me to pray. Okay, well, I've honored that. At least I've tried to. And forgive me if I have messed up on that. But I try to honor that because I know we're all weak and we're frail. And I mean that lovingly. But the reality is that we need to understand that God has given to you a gift. So the question needs to be, Lord, what gift have you given me? Well, there's ways to kind of determine that. The best way is to ask somebody that knows you well. It's a true believer. We can get all of that later. Even, listen to this, though you may be saying, but I have a gift that nobody really cares about. It really doesn't make that much difference. Well, listen to what God says about that. 1 Corinthians 12 again, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, and he's talking about the physical body here, because I'm not a hand, am I not a part of the body? Now think about that. Suppose my foot all of a sudden says, you know what? I'm just a foot. I'm not like the hand. I mean, the hand, good grief. I mean, the hand has five fingers. It can grasp. It can write. It can punch. It can catch. It can eat. It can... I'm just a foot. And so God says, is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? How about the ear? Because I'm not an eye? Am I not a part of the body? Is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? In other words, so the ear does the same thing as the foot and the hand do with the eye? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? Well, that's logical, right? I mean, can you imagine all of us walking around upside down on our hands? You only do that at the gym when you're doing crazy acrobatic kind of things. I mean, God gave us feet for a reason. They're pretty critical. How many of you are glad you have feet this morning? I'm pretty glad I have feet. He says, if the hole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Think about this. Isn't this great? If these things could talk. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, is it much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be the weaker, are necessary? And those members of the body which deem less honorable, on these would bestow more abundant honor, and less presentable members become much more presentable? Anybody had their gallbladder removed? Don't answer that. You know, you can live without your gallbladder, but sometimes, man, that thing gets irritated. And all of a sudden it becomes a pretty important part of the body, doesn't it? Well, that's what he's saying here. The things that seem to be less presentable, they're pretty important. But God, here it is again, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. In other words, for those of you, Paul is saying here, who think you have no value in the church, think again. You have infinite value. Why? Because God put you here. That's why. Our sinfulness says, oh, I can't preach, I can't teach, I can't sing, I don't have to play the piano, can't do anything. All I can do is pluck one blade of grass at a time. Woe is me, that's all I can do. You know what God's going to say? Then get out there and do it to the best of your ability, because I gave you that ability and I expect you to use it. You didn't decide, I gave it to you. So the question is not, should I serve, but where do I serve? Right? That's the question. We know we're to honor him through our worship. That's the easy part. It's so easy to come in here on a Sunday morning and say, praise you, Lord. Praise you. Praise you, Jesus. Praise your name, Jesus. Praise your name. And go out of here and never give God another thought. But when God says, okay, now listen, after you've praised me, I want you to start doing some things, because I gave you some gifts that I expect you to be using, and you need to do it. Folks, listen, let's just say it this way. There should never, ever be a need in the church that goes unmet. That's the bottom line. Because God has done it all. Even in a church our size, I mean, we're not 6, 7, 800, 10,000 people, where we would say that, oh, I mean, there's lots of people to serve there. Well, no, the point is that we as a church have been given everything we need to do exactly what God wants us to do. That's not the question. The question is, are you agreeing with God? That's the question. God has done his part. The issue is obedience. Are we going to serve him? So the question of the morning should be, as I'm looking in this new week, I need to begin to ask myself, God, how do I need to serve you? Where do you want me to serve? What should I be doing? Not if, or if I decide to, right? And I have to tell you, the same message is for me. Week after week after week after week, you pay me, you pay Hamp to serve. Sometimes it gets tiring, especially when people get upset at us. Sometimes it gets really frustrating. But that's not the point. Because you didn't call us here. God set us here. Right? So we serve Christ and then we serve you. That's what Paul's saying here in Corinthians. You're part of the body, so serve the rest of the body. It doesn't depend on the rest of the body. You just do your part. Your foot can't be your eye. That's the eye's job. Hand can't be the foot. That's the hand's job. You do your part and let God take care of the rest. Amen? All right. Now, I had a lot more here that we're going to go through, but I know you're scared of the snow. And so we want to be wise, and so we're going to get out of here. We're going to take our communion time. I pray that we'll, as the guys come forward right now, if you will, up on the stage here with me because they're back behind me, I want you to take this time as we always do. It's our second Sunday of the month, and examine your hearts in the light of the things that you've heard, and ask yourself some questions. Maybe for you, maybe you're one of the people that for years you served somewhere and something happened that got you upset or something tragic happened or whatever it might be, I don't know, or you're just tired. This is a good time to ask the Lord, okay, Father, I hear what you're saying. Show me what I need to do. Show me what I need to do, okay? For those of you who are currently serving, praise the Lord. Couldn't do it without you. Thank you for your service. Step up. Keep going, okay? You do business with the Lord, remembering the body and the blood of Christ. Okay, guys, come on up here.